If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. We have been making our way through the book of Job this semester, and we find ourselves in the last chapter of this magnificent book. We have referenced James chapter 5, verse 11, several times in our study of Job, where James says that you've heard of the endurance or the perseverance of Job. And we've seen that time and time again. We've seen the endurance and the perseverance of Job, not perfectly, but we've seen perseverance and endurance on display. And then James says, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The Lord has been merciful in his dealings with Job. And we've wrestled with that statement. We've seen glimpses of his compassion and his grace. We saw that even in God speaking to Job and talking to him after Job had been raising complaints against God and speaking out against him. We've seen God's grace and his compassion on display all throughout our study. But I believe that some of the most gracious, merciful, and compassionate moments are yet to be seen. We'll be able to see them in this chapter as we see three compassionate and merciful ways that the Lord deals with Job. And it's the way that the Lord deals with us as well. We will see God's compassion on display in these concluding verses. So Job chapter 42, we will begin in verse 7 after Job had spoken and confessed and repented and found his satisfaction in God alone. We leave the poetry section and we move back to the prose conclusion, the narrative conclusion. Job chapter 42, verse 7, these are the words of God. It came about, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had seven sons and three daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. And Job died an old man full of days. Father, this book has been a comfort to us this semester. As you have spoken so clearly time and time again, as we've opened your word, as we've opened this book. And we do so again as we long to be shown wonderful things from your law. We open your word with hearts expectant and hopeful, eager to learn, eager to receive, eager to be changed. So transform us by the renewing of our mind in these moments. captivate our affections. Fix our eyes on Christ. Holy Spirit, be our helper. Open our eyes now to behold these truths, wonderful things from your law. And may we worship and exalt and praise you, the mighty one who has done marvelous things in our eyes. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There are three main sections in this concluding narrative, and there are three main compassions that we see of the Lord. Three ways that God is so gracious to Job, and three ways that he is gracious to us as well. Number one, God vindicates Job. James 5 tells us that we are to see on display the compassion and mercy of God. How is he merciful to Job? Number one, he vindicates Job. This is verses 7 through 9. God vindicates Job. Came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz. He is the leader of those three friends. So God speaks to him on behalf of the others. And he says, my wrath is kindled against you. Now, why is his wrath kindled against Eliphaz and against the other two friends? He says explicitly, because you have not spoken of me what is right. Now, the friends had done some very precious things, some noteworthy things. They had come to be with Job. They had taken a long journey to be there. And they had sat in silence with Job for 7 days, just being with him, mourning with him, weeping with him. That is good. And God does not condemn that, but God condemns what they said. Once they opened their mouth, they started saying things that they shouldn't be saying. And specifically, what they said was not accurate of God's character. They did not speak what was right of God. We can summarize the arguments of Job's three friends as, Job, what's happened to you is really bad. You must have sinned in some incredibly extraordinary way, and this must be God punishing you. There cannot be any other explanation for why you're going through what you're going through. We've said this multiple times in our study, but the three friends have cause and effect theology, retributive theology. You reap what you sow. That's true, but they're communicating it in a way that's false. They're applying a true statement and a true doctrine in a wrong way, therefore making that true statement false. And they're applying it incorrectly about God himself. Their logic is that suffering is a result of sin. Job is suffering massively, so he must have sinned massively. But here is where they're wrong. While it's true that you reap what you sow, it's not true that you reap only what you sow. They're viewing this so narrowly that when they see Job in despair, they have only one explanation for it. And they feel they have an answer. And that's why they've been arguing with Job this whole time. While the principle of reaping and sowing is biblical, and while the principle even of retribution is taught in the Bible, the three friends have overinterpreted it too narrowly, too stringently, in a mechanical, formulaic way. And in doing so, they've moved outside of the bounds of the biblical principle altogether to a completely unrealistic description of how God's justice works itself out in the world. And that's why God says, you're speaking what's wrong of me. They are saying, God's punishing you for your sin. And God's saying, I'm not doing that. In fact, one of the ironies of the book is that Job's friends keep saying, you have sinned, you have sinned, you have sinned, Job. And we know that Job actually has all this suffering happen, not because he sinned, but because he's righteous. Remember, we talked about Proverbs is wisdom literature that tells us how life tends to go, how it typically goes. But Job is also wisdom literature to remind us this isn't always how life goes. Yes, usually wicked receive justice and punishment, and innocent people are blessed and righteous are blessed, but that's not always how it goes. Not here in a sin-cursed world. So Job's three friends have been stuck in this narrow mindset. Everything's black and white. Everything has to make sense and be clear. Everything has an answer. And so they say and insist on saying to Job, you are getting what you deserve. God is punishing you. So God says, you have spoken, not spoken what is right of me. Because these three friends have not communicated accurately the heart of God toward Job. They believe that God is punishing Job. God's not doing that. And they believe that God is trigger happy, as it were, to lash out in wrath and punishment. But God is not. Even as we read earlier in our service in Psalm 145, which is a quotation of Exodus 34, the Lord is compassionate and slow to anger. He doesn't see you sin and instantly bring wrath against that sin. No, he's slow to anger. So even if Job were sinning, the three friends still have an incorrect understanding of how God would respond. Instead of punishing Job, God is actually allowing Job to go through what he's going through because God loves Job. God wants to graciously give Job more of himself so that Job could be even more satisfied than he was before the book even began. It's incredibly painful. I can't even possibly imagine going through what Job went through, but we know that Job's not going through it because God hates him or wants to punish him. And so God says in verse 7, "You have not spoken of me what is right." And then he tacks on at the end of that statement, "as my servant Job has." You three friends have not spoken correctly. Job, on the other hand, has. He has said what is right about me. Now, that's confounding to me because we know that God rebukes Job for certain things that he said. So clearly, Job has said wrong things. But clearly, Job has said right things. So I think that God is going deeper than just simply the words that have been spoken to Job's entire theological grid and understanding of God. Whereas the friends were narrow in their description, Job has a deeper, more accurate understanding of God. And he's consistently pressing into this understanding of God's character and refusing to let God go, even in the most painful circumstances. And in those moments, he is saying very accurate things about God. The friends as a whole say wrong things, even though there are some true things scattered into what they're saying. Job as a whole says right things, even though there's wrong things scattered inside of his speeches. The friends are content with a formulaic system. Job desperately desires the friendship of his Savior. But think of the kindness of God. Remember, James 5:11 says that we are to see the compassion of God on display here. Think of the compassion of God. Instead of God saying, "Job has spoken to me what's right, but also has said things that are wrong, and he's gotten it wrong before, I had to rebuke him." No, he is gracious. He's dealt with Job, and he just simply says, "He speaks of me what's right." God is not highlighting Job's failings. He's not rubbing his nose in the places where he got it wrong. He already told him everything that he needed to know. Job already repented, so he's not bringing it back up again. So he's highlighting before the three friends that Job never stopped praying, never stopped talking to God in all of his grief, never stopped in the mourning and the sorrow and the suffering. He never let go of God. And so God, even though he's not vindicating every word that Job has spoken, he's vindicating the main principles behind his heart. Remember, Job had said that God is to be worshipped for God's sake, that God is sovereign over all things, that God is good, and he is good in giving, and he is good in taking away, and his name is to be blessed. Job has said that multiple times, over and over again, that God is all of these things. And so God says, "My servant Job has spoken what is right." But notice he says in verse 7, "My servant." As if the vindication of God saying to the three friends, "You're wrong and Job is right," isn't enough. God says, "Job is mine." This is what Job had wanted all along, to know with confidence that he is in a right relationship with God. Remember, he started thinking, maybe I'm God's enemy, maybe God's against me. And here God says, "No, I'm for you. You are mine. You're my servant. I love you." What incredible kindness of the Lord to reiterate that to Job's heart. That's what Job was struggling with. And so God says, "Job, you're mine." Verse 8, "Now therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams. Normally, one animal is sufficient to secure atonement. These friends must give seven. That's how deeply they've missed the mark. How we speak to each other matters greatly to God. They have totally blown it. And so God is helping them understand, you missed the mark deeply, grievously. And so he says, take those animals and go to my servant Job. Again, my servant, he's mine. I'm not against him. And offer up burnt offerings for yourselves, and my servants, again, third time, will pray for you. The three friends have been saying all along, we're going to pray for you, Job, because you need help. And God says, actually, you are the ones that need help, and Job is going to pray for you. The three friends would have expected God to say, I would like you three to pray for Job now, because you're righteous, you're godly, you've seen this perfectly, you have it all figured out. But no, God flips it. God condemns the three friends and vindicates Job. He says, I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has a fourth time. He just keeps doubling down on this. He is my servant. You're wrong. You did not understand. How comforting would this have been for Job to hear? You ever have those moments where you're in some sort of conflict relationally and things just don't seem to make sense and you feel like you're crazy? And then somebody comes along and they hear all the sides of what's going on and they say, you know, I don't think that you did anything wrong. I don't think you're at fault in this. I think you're seeing this accurately. I think you're seeing this correctly. I agree with you. And that feeling of relief when you know, okay, I'm not crazy. Everybody's thinking I'm crazy. These three friends have been saying that Job's crazy, and God says, hey, he's not. You are. So if you ever have felt relief when another human tells you you're not crazy, how much more so would you feel relief when the God of the universe, who is right in all of his ways, says to the three friends, you're wrong and Job's right? God vindicates Job. What do the three friends do? Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them. They obeyed. They've learned their lesson in this as well. We don't really get a postscript to how these three friends act after the matter, but man, I'd love to hear their story after this. They obey the Lord. They are hearing from the Lord. They're being rebuked from the Lord, and they're obeying him. And the Lord accepted Job on their behalf. Job mediates between these three friends and God. I don't think these three friends will ever be the same. I wonder if they went away broken, humbled, softer in their hearts. We know that Job's going to live a long life after this, and I'm sure that those three friends did as well. And the decades to come for these three friends, I'm sure at some point, somebody must have gone through suffering, and somebody around them saw that person going through suffering and went, wow, they must be doing something wrong. And Eliphaz would have said, man, I thought that once too. Let's not be so hasty to judge. When God speaks to you and you receive his words, you will never be the same. And I just imagine these three friends became dear, dear friends to Job. But look at what Job has to do. Job has to obey the Lord too in this. Job has to willingly mediate between the three friends and God. Job could easily have said, you know what? You gave me so much grief. You gave me so much pain. I'm just going to let the Lord deal with you. I'm not in this at all. Let God's wrath be kindled against you. Let God deal with you according to your folly. I'm not involved. But the compassion and kindness of God toward Job in his folly leads Job to be compassionate towards the friends. I imagine the friends broken coming to Job saying, we were wrong. We spoke things that we had no business speaking because of our limited perspective. We were speaking about things that we had no understanding of. I think what Job, with tears in his eyes, would have said, I said those exact same words to God. I said things that I shouldn't have said. How could I hold that against you when the God of the universe doesn't hold it against me? You're forgiven. You didn't even know what you were doing. God forgave me. I forgive you. Again, we don't know for certain, but I like to think that these friends became deeper friends after navigating this incredibly difficult trial. But I do know this reality: humble people make the best friends. Humble people make the best friends. If you want sweet friendship, be friends with somebody who is humble, and you be humble yourself. That's the only way friendship can be sweet. So, first compassion of God is that he vindicates Job. Second compassion is that he blesses Job. Number two, God blesses Job. This is verses 10 through 16. Verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. He's blessing Job, but the order of this blessing is so important. It isn't that God blesses Job with these amazing gifts, and then Job says, okay, I'll keep worshiping you, God. No, Job has worshiped God when he had nothing. God is all Job has, and he's come to a place where he joyfully receives that reality that God is all he needs. And then and only then are the blessings added. Only then can blessings truly be enjoyed. Because if we think that we will only love God or should only love God because of his blessings, then we will not enjoy the blessings rightly, but we will idolize them. We love the blessings more than we love God. That's why Job has gotten to a place where he says, God, you're enough. You are enough. You are all that I need. I love God for God. Remember, that was the entire question of the book. Satan asking God, does Job love you for you and you alone, or for the things that you are giving him? And so it's very important to know that Job receives these blessings after the reality of Job saying, I love God for God. Before Job's life changes back into one of blessing, Job is entirely comforted in God alone. He's worshiped at the beginning of chapter 42 when he has no proof that any blessings will be added back to him. He has been living by faith and not by sight, and that glorifies God. What satisfies Job at the end of this book is not an explanation of everything that's happened, but just knowing God, seeing God. Job has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loves God simply for God, regardless of what earthly blessings would be given or taken away. Satan claimed that Job would curse God if God took away his blessings. And Job has proven him wrong. Satan has lost, as he always does. And the blessings that Job receives are not a reward for his worship. God is no man's debtor. God is gracious, kind, and loving. And so he, simply because of his kindness, pours out blessing upon blessing to Job. Verse 11, then all of his brothers, all of his sisters, all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all of the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. My Bible says adversity. Some of your translations might say evil. It probably has a footnote to it, because God did not commit evil. God did not do evil. In fact, that Hebrew word for evil is not a moral evil. And that's why my Bible translates it as adversity. It's the word for something that's totally not advantageous to your life, something that's deeply troubling, but not a moral issue. There's another Hebrew word for a moral evil, literally eval, and that word would have been used if it was a moral issue, but it's not. God has brought trouble upon Job, but not anything immoral. God has been so gracious and compassionate in giving Job a greater view of himself so that Job could be satisfied in God and in God alone. And then verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. As was already said, doubled. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. So double of all of those possessions. He must have thought after the trial that he would never again taste the goodness of God through earthly blessings. I've lost it all. I'm not getting it back. That's it. It was a good life, I had a lot, and I'm done. And yet God blesses him. Again, it doesn't fix the pain, it doesn't take away the sorrow or the loss, but it's renewing in the sorrow. It's comfort in the sorrow. Like when somebody hugs you when you're crying, that doesn't just magically take the pain away, but it helps give you hope in the midst of the pain. And that's what God is doing here. The kindness of God in lavishing double what Job lost. But it's interesting to note in verse 13, God does not double the number of kids that he lost. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, verse 13. That's the number that he had in the first chapter. Why does he double the possessions and not the children? There's various answers to this. I think one that is a valid answer is Job will receive his 10 children back again in heaven. He will be with them. And so God is doubling his children because he will have 10 in heaven and 10 here on earth again, so 20 in heaven. That's a valid response. But I think that there's something deeper going on here at the end of this book. Number one, I think that God is specifically trying to say, you can't replace your kids. You can replace the oxen, you can replace the grain, you can replace all those different things. We can double your money, that's fine. But it's almost as if God is intentionally, he is intentionally, the question is why, but it's almost as if in intentionally saying, but I'm not going to double the children. It's almost like God is saying to Job, that loss will be a loss forever. That scar will not go away in this life. No amount of other children will take away the graves that you've dug. You can't replace the loss of your kids. That is a pain that will never go away. There's no fast forward button through this suffering. I think these children are a reminder of that. Think about it. We just see he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, but we know that that takes time. They don't just all show up at the same time. So Job has 1 child. And with tears in his eyes, holding that little baby, he says, God, thank you so much. But he remembers his other kids. And then after a period of time, another child is born. And then after a period of time, another child is born. This is a long passageway through restoration. You don't just press fast forward and get to the end. We get to see it a lot more quickly than it actually happened. But each blessing of a new child was a gentle and gracious reminder of the goodness of God. And it just keeps on happening. There's something else that's amazing here. Verse 14, we're told of the 3 daughters. We're not told about the 7 sons, but we're told about the 3 daughters. We're given their names. We're told that they're beautiful, they're fair, verse 15. And we're also told that their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. There's a lot here. Why all of this information? Why all of these details? I think that Job, at the end of this book, is teaching us how we should receive the gifts that God gives. These names, Jemima means either dove or daylight or day-to-day, that God is giving a blessing, that he's giving life. The name Keziah is cinnamon bark or sweetness, something that's sweet. Job is saying, God's bringing sweetness back into my life. And Karen, Habuk is a specific word referencing, if you kind of pull back, it's a specific term, but if you pull back, it means to adorn something with beauty. And so Job is saying, my life is adorned with beauty. These gifts that God has given with these children, it's sweet. Day to day, I'm getting blessings from the Lord, and God is adorning my life with good things. So there is a reality of receiving the gifts that God has given and saying, this is sweet. It's literally what the second daughter's name is. This is sweet. But then it says that he gave an inheritance to his daughters. Normally, you wouldn't give an inheritance to the daughters, you'd give it to the sons, because the daughters would marry other men, and as they married the other men, those men had the inheritance from their family, and so they'd be provided for. But Job knows more intimately than most, life doesn't go the way we think it does. And just because I have been given another gift that is sweet, it does not mean that I can't lose it as well. So Job knows God is restoring fortunes to me. Amen and amen. This is sweet. Praise the Lord. Thank you, God. But I'm holding them loosely. I know sorrow and tragedy can come. I know that my daughter's husbands can die, and they will need to be taken care of and provided for. I know that I can die. I know that my sons can die. I know that life is not guaranteed. So the women would not be financially dependent on their husbands. And Job knows that that must be a reality because he deeply knows the chaos and evil and suffering of this world. So he's planning ahead for the potential tragedy of widowhood and loss. And then it says that he lived for 140 years, double of his life. He sees four generations, beautiful. But in those four generations, he knows tragedy is still happening. In this doubly long life, he knows sorrow is still a reality. Praise the Lord for the restoration of these blessings. But there are still scars and there are still graves. Just think of how many times over those 140 years Job would have thought, why did that happen? Job would have walked by the graves of his children who had died. How many times would he have nightmares of his servants running into his house saying, I was the only one left alive and I need to let you know your kids were killed. Those sorrows will reverberate. It's not a cut and dry, he's been blessed, so therefore no problem anymore. The loss will always be there. Yes, he's being blessed, and yes, he's being restored, but his life is forever changed. His heart is forever scarred, such that it seems like, as we come to the end of this book, that there may be no hope for that pain ever going away. There may be no hope, no possibility of his heart being fully restored, even with all these beautiful blessings. He must have thought, will there ever be a time when I don't have to worry about loss anymore? Will there ever be a time when I don't have to worry about tragedy striking at any moment? Will there ever be a time when I'll be healed of all the scars? Yes, physically, but internally, all of the broken-hearted emotions that I've gone through, will there ever be a time when I can finally rest and feel safe and feel secure? That's why I love verse 17. And Job died. An old man and full of days, yes, but he died. And in verse 17, we find the third compassion. Number one, God vindicates Job, which is a grace, a mercy, and a compassion. Number two, God blesses Job with all of these fortunes, which is kind, merciful, and compassionate. But number three, God fully restores Job in verse 17. Job died. He never got his answer in this life, but in verse 17, he did. He never received back a fully restored heart, but in verse 17 he does. His heart was broken and forever scarred with no hope of ever feeling restored. Or so it seemed. Because when Job closed his eyes in this life and opened them in the next, he was received into the arms of the Redeemer that he had talked about. And Jesus wiped every tear from his eyes. Job has tension in his life all the way to the end of verse 16. He lives his life to the very end with unanswered questions. And that's why the book finishes with the best ending of all. Job died. because in his death, he could be with his Redeemer forever, safe, secure, everything restored. Just a glimpse of Jesus will remove all of our doubts, all of our fears, all of our pain, all of the tortured souls that we have, the difficulties that we go through in this life. Every single moment that we find pain and we feel helpless and hopeless, once we get to heaven, we will be safe and restored. We will finally be healed. Evil will never touch us again. Our sin will never be a struggle again. That's why we sing, "Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away." Job 42 reminds us of the restoration that we might enjoy in this life, the blessings that we might enjoy in this life, but it's also a reminder of the tragedy that we will continue to experience in this life, that this life will always have sorrow and suffering and trials and difficulty. But verse 17 reminds us that there is a day coming when we will be at rest. We will be home. Brothers and sisters, take your agony to verse 17. This is why we long to be with Jesus, one of the many reasons we long to be with him. This is why Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's why he says, "In prison, I would rather depart and be with Jesus, for that is very much better," he says. I want to be with him because I want him, and with him, I get all of the blessings that come with being in the presence of God. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's why Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 10, 30, and to the crowd listening, anybody who leaves something behind, loses something, if they follow me, they will receive that 100-fold in heaven. There are scars that we experience in this life that only heaven will fix. But verse 17 reminds us of the promise that they will be fixed. We don't have to wonder, is there a day coming that maybe I will be fully restored? No, we have confidence that once we die and we're in the presence of our Savior, everything will be made right. We will be at peace. We're promised that every agony, every sorrow will be removed. There are wrongs that only heaven can make right, and we are promised that heaven will make it right. So can I ask you, do you know this hope? Do you have confident assurance of this hope when you die? Maybe another way I can ask it is, are you looking forward to your death? This is one of the things that makes Christians totally different than every other people group in the world. Because we know that there is something waiting for us after we die that we will never get in this life. And we long for it such that we can say we anticipate our death. We look forward to it. I hope it's many years down the road, and I hope it's not painful. But other than that, I can't wait to die. I cannot wait to be in the presence of Jesus. I cannot wait to finally be done with sin. I cannot wait to never, ever again wonder, can I lose something I treasure? Can tragedy hit something that I love? No more anxiety, no more fear, no more doubt, no more worry. Every question answered in all of eternity. Do you know that hope? Do you long? Do you look forward to your death? Because you know that something happens after you die that will make all of this right. How can we have that assurance? It is only because of Jesus Christ. We sang it earlier, "Born that man no more may die." We have to experience the first death, but after that first death, we will never die again. We will live on forever with Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know him, if you follow him with your whole heart, you love him, you treasure him, not perfectly, but progressively. You enjoy Christ. You're satisfied in him. You trust in him alone for salvation. You do not trust in your goodness and your effort, your good works, none of that. You just plead the blood of Jesus. Then you can have this assurance that he will personally wipe away every tear. Some tears that maybe all of us know about because we've cried with you. Some tears that only you and God know about. He will wipe them all away. We can have this assurance because of Christmas. Christmas is a reminder to us that Jesus came into this world to take on humanity and deal with our suffering as one of us, to suffer with us. So we can know without a shadow of a doubt that our suffering is not because God doesn't love us. He came to suffer with us. And he suffered ultimately at the cross. He bore the wrath of God. Just think about how troubling it would have been to be Eliphaz with God speaking to you and saying, my wrath is kindled against you. I would feel like, can somebody just poof me out of existence? I don't want God looking at me anymore. I don't want God to see me anymore. I don't want to hear from God anymore. I deserve punishment and I really want to run. And that's what we do in our sin. Do you realize that the wrath that God had toward Eliphaz and the other friends, he has that same wrath kindled against you and me because of our sin. We have absolutely not spoken what is right of God, but we have done so much worse that God would speak out against us. My wrath is kindled against you because of your sin. That is the biggest problem that we have. And that's why Christmas is so beautiful, because Jesus, God very God, becomes man very man, human, fully human, not pretending to be human, but fully human. And he goes through life as one of us. He lives our lives before us. He never sins in thought, in word, in deed, in attitude. He never sins. And yet he goes to the cross. And the wrath that is kindled against us is now directed at Jesus, such that on the cross, God the Father treated Jesus as if Jesus had lived our sinful lives, so that God the Father could treat you and me as if we had lived Jesus's perfection. Do you realize that God feels the same way about your sin that he does about Eliphaz, about Bildad and Zophar? He feels the exact same way. And yet his wrath can be kindled. In Job, it's kindled through the atoning work of a sacrifice. And for you and for me, it's the exact same thing, but it's not an animal sacrifice. It is the Lamb of God sacrificed for the sins of those who would believe. And then Job, a beautiful picture of a mediator. God says, go to Job and have him pray for you. And he stands in between God and man. Jesus is the better mediator. As we sang earlier, he's the true and better Adam. He's the true and better mediator. Jesus is the true and better Job. Jesus is the perfection of everything that Job has gone through. That's why Job looks to Jesus. And that's why Job has constantly been reminding us, don't stare at Job, stare at Jesus. It's the kindness and compassion of Christ that would lead us to repentance as we see him standing in the gap, bearing all of our wrath so that we can be forgiven. Oh, we see such kindness and compassion of the Lord towards Job, because once we are saved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're saved, you cannot trust in yourself to stay saved. If Job was doing the work on his own, apart from the grace of God, to keep himself saved, he would have lost it. He would have said, enough is enough. Satan would have won, and Job would have cursed God. But God saves us, and then he gives us sustaining grace to make it to the end. That's why even verse 17 is a reminder of the kindness and compassion of God, that Job dies in a right relationship with God. How is that possible? Yes, Job persevered. Amen and amen. But God was kind to give him sustaining grace to make it to the end. all this points us to the reality that our final hope in life and in death is not that I've lived an adequate life. My final hope in life and in death is because I have a most adequate Savior. I have someone I can rely on at every step of the way, whether in the midst of blessing or suffering, no matter what it is. I have someone who loves me, who lived for me, who died for me, who rose again from the dead for me, and who offers me newness of life, not just once, but every second of every day until I see him face to face. So my friends, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you have not turned from sin to trust in him, if you trust in yourself, if you trust in your goodness, then you still have wrath in store for you because you are not good enough. None of us is. We have to be perfect, and nobody can be. That's why we trust in the perfection of Jesus. Only Jesus can save. If you've never come to him, today is the day to do that. Today is the day to be forgiven. Today is the day to be satisfied in God alone. And I just encourage you, invite you, plead with you, do not leave until you know without a shadow of a doubt that death means gain for you and that you have hope that you'll be with Jesus forever. If you have come to him, as we sang earlier, oh, come, all you unfaithful, come, weak and unstable, come. Look at what God has done for you. If you have come to Jesus and you love him with as much as of your heart as you're able to, again, not perfectly, but you are directing your love and your treasuring and your cherishing and your satisfaction towards him and nothing else, and you're fighting that fight of faith, I still would invite you to come. Come again in all the glory that is yours to enjoy in Jesus Christ. Come again and be satisfied in him now. Because he is the one, the only one who can vindicate you, the only one who can bless you, and the only one who can fully restore you. Don't look anywhere else for vindication. Don't look anywhere else for blessing, and don't look anywhere else for restoration. You will be let down if you seek something else. Find it in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Because like Job, if you've tasted and you've seen that the Lord is good, you know that if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. So let's remind each other of that truth, of that reality. We have Jesus, so we have everything that we need. And if you know Jesus Christ, then you can say with Paul, life is all about Jesus, and death is gain. And one day, for those of you who trust in Christ alone for salvation, one day we will be with Jesus and with Job. And we'll be able to hear all these stories all over again with perfect hearing and perfect understanding. And we'll say thank you to Job, but we will worship the Lamb forever. Father, thank you so much for this incredible book and for the time that we've been able to spend in it. Thank you that you do vindicate, that you do justify, that you do bless, and that you restore. We don't go anywhere else for those things. We relinquish. We give up our fight to vindicate ourselves. We give up our fight to bless ourselves and to get blessing in any other form but you. And we give up our fight to restore our own troubles and our own tragedies and fix it all ourselves. No, we come with open hands and open hearts, broken as they may be. And we say, you and you alone can save. You and you alone can vindicate. You and you alone can restore. So God, do that work even now. Bless us even now as your Spirit would encourage our hearts, convict us of sin, comfort us in Christ. Bless us. Bless us with the hope of heaven and the restoration that is ours in Christ. One day we will be with him. May we live in light of that reality. Father, I pray that your servant Job and everything that we've learned from him would permeate our hearts now in this moment and give us satisfaction in Christ. We pray in his name for his glory. Amen.